I invite your attention with me this morning in the seventh chapter of John's Gospel. I actually want to look at three particular verses this morning, one here in John 7 and two in the Gospel of Luke, as we speak on the phrase, never a man like Jesus. John chapter 7, reading verses 45 and 46. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought Jesus? And the officers answered, Never a man spake like this man. Now I want us to look at now two verses in Luke's gospel. Keep your finger there in John 7. And the first is in Luke chapter 19, verse 30. Beginning to read in verse 29. And it came to pass when Jesus was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. Notice this expression, never a man spake like this man. You'll find a colt tied on which never man sat. And then finally, Luke 23, 53. Beginning to read in verse 50. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. I'm intrigued this morning by this little expression. Never man spake. Never man sat on this colt. He was laid in a tomb wherein never man before was laid. The point of these passages and of my message is that the Lord Jesus Christ is unique among men. He's one of a kind in human history. Although he's fully human, like the rest of us, yet his story is unparalleled. Unequaled, unrivaled. He's in a class all by himself. Jesus Christ, my beloved, stands alone among men in human history. Now, if you're a young person and you've gone to college and taken a comparative religion course, probably in the very first class that you had in Comparative Religion 101, you were introduced to the idea that Jesus is not unique. Maybe you've gone to church all your life and you've heard that Jesus is unique in human history. But of course, comparative religion will tell us that there are similar stories to the life of Jesus in antiquity that predate Jesus. Some would say that in Greek mythology, Dionysius, the son of Zeus, has a story very similar to Jesus. The Greeks taught that Dionysius was born of a virgin. And they taught that he called himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they taught that he died and was resurrected, came back to life after he died. And of course, these skeptics and unbelievers in secular society cite examples like this to try to convince us that Jesus is not unique, that Jesus is just a fraud who is similar to other myths in human history. You may also be introduced to the Hindu god Krishna, who supposedly lived about 3000 BC. Krishna, of course, is a mythological figure that supposedly was born of a human mother and a pagan deity cohabitating together. He performed miracles. He rose from the dead, apparently, and is expected to return to the earth to fight the prince of evil someday. The Egyptian god Osiris, of course, is another example, who had 12 disciples purportedly, and he was resurrected after 3 days in the underworld. The Zoroastrian deity Mithra was supposedly born of a virgin and performed miracles and walked on water and gave his life to save the world. And then Gautama Buddha, In 563 BC, the story is that he healed the sick, that he walked on water, that he fed 500 with a basket of cakes, that he also rose again from the death. Now you say, Brother Mike, how do we explain the fact that all of these other figures in Greece and Egypt and the Zoroastrian Empire and India, how do we explain the fact that the story of Jesus is similar? You say he's unique. How do you explain the fact that his story is similar to all of these? And I suggest we explain it the same way we explain Pharaoh's magicians doing miracles like Moses. Do you remember when Moses cast his rod down on the ground and it became a serpent? The magicians of Pharaoh did the same, you know. But then Moses' rod swallowed up those others. His snake, his serpent swallowed up the magician's serpent. You see, the devil is the great counterfeiter. And where God has sown good wheat, the devil sows his tares. And you can rest assured that the enemy of truth and righteousness, even before Jesus came, was doing his best to duplicate the story of Jesus in ancient pagan religions. And you know, one other way that we can answer that question, how do we explain the similarities between these pagan deities and the Lord Jesus Christ? These are all rooted in mythology, but the story of Jesus is rooted in history. It is a fact, my beloved, that no credible historian would risk his reputation by doubting that Jesus was an actual historical figure. The evidence is just too compelling and too definitive. And of course, Horus and Osiris and Krishna and the Mithra and all of these Greek gods and Egyptian pagan deities and so forth are mythological creatures. So our claim that Jesus is unique among men, even though skeptics and infidels in our modern world would dispute it and try to teach our young people that they've been taught incorrectly through the years in the church, I hope that you won't be swayed. If you're a young person here today and you go off to college and you're met suddenly with a professor that uses big words and you say, my preacher never told me about these Egyptian deities and these other people in history, these other imaginations or fabrications in history that had a similar history to Jesus Christ, they never told me about the similarity in the stories. So before your faith is shaken, young person, I hope that you will realize there are answers available. Be ready to give an answer. There's a reason for the hope that is within you. What we believe is not just superstition. Our faith is rooted in history. It's rooted in actual events that can be verified, that have been documented by archaeology. In fact, did you know no single archaeological find has ever disputed any historical fact that is mentioned in the Bible? Archaeology, in fact, has supported what the Bible has to say. Dates, places, structure of empires, every archaeological find that has biblical roots, my beloved, has validated the information you find in the Bible. And therefore, don't be shaken. Now, I want to return to this basic premise that the Lord Jesus is unique in human history. He's in a class by himself. Muhammad or the Buddha, or Socrates, or Hindu gurus, or Mahatma Gandhi, or Mahesh Yogi, or Confucius, or any of these people in human history, my beloved, Jesus is in a class by himself. He's not just one among many, but he is unique. In fact, that's what the expression in John 1:14 means when it calls him the only begotten Son of God. John 1:14 reads as follows, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. That phrase, only begotten, means the unique one. Jesus is in a class all by himself. No other person can compare to him. He's the single most important person in human history. And I want to give you three ways in which that's true this morning. Let's go back to our text. First of all, Jesus is unique in his teaching. Look at our text in John 7. When the Pharisees and chief priests had sent these officials to seize Jesus, to apprehend him, they returned empty-handed. And then it says they asked him, "Why have you not brought him? We gave you a task, you didn't fulfill your responsibility. Why didn't you bring Jesus? And here's their response. Never man spake like this man. When they got there, they heard him teaching, but it was unlike anything they had ever heard before. You know, many today want to place Jesus Christ among the great religious leaders of history as one among many. I'll tell you, his teaching is so far beyond the rest that it needs to be put in a class all by itself. Jesus spake as never man spake before him. The teaching that you find in the church, in other words, and in the Bible, which is the book of the church, and in the preaching of the gospel, the teaching that you find is without parallel in the philosophers of the past, in the great minds of men. Jesus said things, and he said it in a way that is unlike every other teacher in human history. For instance, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. That's the sermon that Jesus preached, you know, that begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the pure in heart, and so forth. It's the sermon in which he says that if somebody smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If somebody takes away your coat, let him have your cloak, let him have your coat also. If he compels you to go 1 mile, go with him twain. It's the same sermon where Jesus said, love your enemies. That's something, dear friends, that was not taught previous to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look, notice how this all ends. Matthew 7, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. Now, I'm thankful we have a sermon of Jesus on record. In fact, we have more than one. We have three or four in the New Testament. You say, I have a tape of the late Elder so-and-so. Well, I have a transcript of a sermon Jesus preached here. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. He actually preached this. It's written down. The Holy Spirit has recorded it. And listen to how it ends. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now that indicates that he was different than the religious teachers with which they were familiar. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Evidently, the scribes pandered to their crowd. They were interested in their own popularity. So they adapted their teaching approach and the message to the palate of the people. That is, they were careful to try to please people so that people would say, oh, he's my favorite. So they had an ulterior motive when they taught. Jesus, though, taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was something about him when he preached that people said, he's not trying to win a popularity contest, because he actually said things that rubbed people the wrong way at times. For instance, think about when he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's, I've said some harsh things before in the pulpit, but I don't think I've ever said anything that harsh. Jesus did. Oh, generation of, he called people a bunch of snakes. That's not the way to win friends and influence people, is it? Or what about it when he said, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. They had so perverted the worship of God. And Jesus had the boldness and the courage and the authority to call them out on it. I think God's people like straight talk. Now, we certainly want to be loving. We want to speak the truth in love, right? We never want to needlessly offend our hearers. We don't want to be obnoxious. But the fact is, the truth sometimes rubs people the wrong way. You remember when Jesus preached in John chapter 6, and it says that the multitude began to depart from him until there were only 12 left. At the beginning of John 6, you have a multitude there to hear him. At the end of John 6, he asks his disciples, will you also go away? And you say, Brother Mike, why has he lost his crowd? And the answer is, because he preached things that rubbed them the wrong way. In fact, this is what he said in John chapter 6. No man can come to me. He's preaching the doctrine of total depravity. He's preaching human inability. No man can. Man does not have the ability to move toward God on his own, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Jesus is preaching sovereign grace. in John chapter 6. Verse 37 of John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father giveth me," that's election. God gave a people to Christ in the covenant before the world began. He's preaching sovereign election. God gave a people to Christ, and he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." He's preaching irresistible grace. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He's preaching the doctrine of eternal security. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." He's preaching particular redemption in the finished work of salvation on the cross of Calvary. You say, "Brother Mike, he's preaching what you believe." He's preaching what primitive Baptists preach. He's preaching total depravity, sovereign election, limited atonement. He's preaching irresistible grace or the effectual call of the Spirit. He's preaching the preservation of the saints. He's preaching things that the world as a whole is offended by. In fact, that's what happens in John chapter 6. They come to Jesus, and the disciples said to him, "Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended at thy saying?" And Jesus said, "Every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." And he says to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" The people said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" But Peter says, "Lord, these are the words of eternal life." I want to ask you today, is the message of sovereign grace, the gospel of God's amazing grace, is that message, which includes the idea that God chose a people, that Christ died for that people, that every one of them will be born again by the direct work of the Holy Spirit, and that they will all be preserved in grace without the loss of even one. Is that a hard saying to you, or are those the words of eternal life? Those are the two questions. One group in John 6 says this is a hard saying. The other group said these are words of eternal life. You see, Jesus did not water down the message. He didn't dilute the message. He didn't soft pedal the message. Jesus Christ told the truth, and he taught as one having authority. Never man spake like this man. You say, well, if he wanted to be popular, you'd think he would have maybe been a little bit more subtle about it, come at it through the back door. Jesus just tells the truth. "I came down from heaven to do the Father's will, and I've done it." You see, Jesus isn't a failure. And that message is unlike every other message in this world. Never man spake like this man in terms of the fact that he didn't pander to the crowd. I'll tell you, it's also true, never man spake like Jesus in terms of the fact that there was a note of hope and comfort in his message for the outcasts. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we read where Jesus came to the temple one day and he rose to speak to the people. And he asked for the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when the scroll was delivered to him, he opened and found the place where it was written. By the way, he's reading out of the 61st chapter of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up, he's sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And then it says, after he read this passage from Isaiah, Jesus now closed the book and gave it back to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all the people were upon him. Listen, and he said unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. I'll tell you, Jesus spake as never man spake. He spoke with authority. He spoke with boldness. He taught the truth without soft peddling it. But he also, my friends, had gracious words. There was a note of hope in his preaching. You know, Jesus didn't have a message just for the rich and the famous, did he? Okay, if you've got everything going on and you're doing what you should and you're responsible and you have all the boxes checked and your hair's combed and you're dressed nicely and you can speak articulately and you're sophisticated and civilized, you can be my followers. He didn't do that. In fact, Jesus attracted the poor, the lowly, the sinners, the outcasts. It is a fact, my beloved, that he came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. It has primarily been the lower classes of society that have attended on the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There was a note of hope for the outcast. You say, Brother Mike, that's me. I feel like I'm struggling. I've got a checkered past. I have problems with my attitude. I struggle with my moods and with my thought patterns. And preacher, I've had relational crises, and I sometimes feel like I'm weak. But you're exactly the kind of person that the gospel of Jesus Christ is addressed to. The message of the gospel is not a message for the self-righteous who have it all going on. You know the Pharisee that prayed with his thumbs under his lapels? Said, Father, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. I'm a pretty good character. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. And thank you that I'm not like that publican over there. He was a pretty good character, and he knew it. But you know the thing about our Lord? He satisfies the hungry with good things, but the rich, he sends empty away. If you come to the Lord rich in and of yourself, feeling your oats, thinking, Lord, you need me on your team. I think I could, here's my resume, and I'm impressed by myself. You ought to be impressed by me. I'll tell you, the Lord sends that kind of person away, but he takes the poor, struggling outcast to himself. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In fact, how does he begin that Sermon on the Mount again? Matthew 5, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. Here's a person that feels to be a beggar at mercy's door. Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. You say, Brother Mike, that's very opposite from the value system that's prized by this world. You're right. The world prizes the person that is self-confident. Blessed is the person who believes in himself. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, he's not talking about the poor in pocketbook. He's talking about the spiritually poor, the person who feels to be bankrupt, who feels to have no option, who has nowhere to turn except to him, the person who's been brought to the end of himself, in other words. If you've been shown you're a sinner, my beloved, and that you have nowhere to go except to Jesus, where could I go but to the Lord? If you've been brought to the point that you say, I don't have any righteousness to plead, no good works in and of myself, I'm not a good person, I don't have a good track record, I've been on and off, inconsistent, I've had dark moments in my life. If you've been brought to the point that you say, Lord, there's nothing in me, in my flesh, there's no good thing, I'm poor, totally poverty stricken before you, and I'll tell you, you're exactly the kind of person that the Lord says is blessed, because they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he means is, you may be poverty stricken by so far as your own righteousness is concerned, but in Jesus Christ, he says, you've inherited the kingdom. Now, to be a king's heir is to be very wealthy, wouldn't you say? And Jesus says, these are exactly the kind of people that are going to be my true followers. The poor in spirit, those who are humble, those, and furthermore, those who mourn. You know, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were glib, they were jovial, they thought that life was, that they had everything going on, and they laughed and carried on there. But you know, the sinners were mourners. Somebody says, you don't have a mourning bench in the Old Baptist Church. Yes, we do. The child of grace carries it with him. It's in his heart. We've been brought to see our own insufficiency and unworthiness, and it makes us mourn our sins. We've been brought to mourn over our sins. Jesus is blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, notice the paradoxes here. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the hungry. Somebody says, you mean somebody that is hungry, has a spiritual appetite for the gospel of grace? Yes, dear friends. You see, Jesus' teaching was different, and the common people heard him gladly. Now, the wealthy, the notable, the sophisticated, the religious crowd of his day had no use for Jesus. In fact, they wanted to crucify him, because what he preached here appealed to the lower classes. Blessed are the poor. That's why the common people heard him gladly. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Brother Mike, I'm that's what kind of person I am. I'm just a common person. I'm just a regular person. I have my struggles. I have my checkered past. But yet in my heart, I think that the Lord has done a work of grace. He's given me an interest in Him and spiritual things. And I've made very little progress. I thought I would have grown a lot more spiritually at this point in my life than I really have. But Brother Mike, I want to do better. And I'm looking forward one day to being with Him in that world of bliss and beholding His glory. My friends, I'm telling you, you're the kind of person that Jesus' message is good news to. You see, we still have a gospel for sinners today. Never man spake like this man. Jesus was unique in His teaching. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 30. I say Jesus is the most unique person in human history, not only in the teaching of Jesus. He taught as one having authority. He taught things that were contrary to the value system of this world. The world says, blessed are the self-confident, blessed are the glib and the jokesters, blessed are the duplicitous who know how to parse words in order to get their way. You know, the politicians, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, whose motives are sincere. There's no duplicity in their life. Pure in heart means that you could take a photograph of their public life and their private life, and there would be no double exposure. It means you could graph the angles of who they were in secret and who they are in public, and the angles would be congruent. To say blessed are the pure in heart means blessed are the utterly sincere. Blessed are the people who are for real, who are authentic. They're not hiding something. They're not putting on a mask. They're for real. You say, well, I'm for real, Brother Mike. I curse and like a sailor, and I tell smutty jokes, and that's your old nature speaking. I'm talking about the person whose heart has been made pure by a work of grace inside, and yet they admit that I struggle. But they're the people, he says, who are going to see God. You see, these are the Beatitudes. These are the character traits of the true followers of Jesus Christ listed here in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught things that were unique among all teachers in human history. Secondly, my friends, he's unique in his authority and his power. Look at Luke 19:30. Never man spake like this man. Here's what Luke says. He rode on a beast of burden on which never man sat. Never man sat on this donkey. Now he spoke like never a man spoke before, and he sat on a donkey that had never been ridden by another man. I suggest this teaches us that Jesus was not only unique as a prophet, never man spake, but he's unique as a king in terms of his authority. My beloved, look at the rest of that passage in Luke 19. Go ye into the village over against you, in which you will find a colt tied when you enter in, on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. Now Jesus says, somebody has a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass. I want you to go loose him and bring him to me. And if somebody asks you, what are you doing? Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. You say, well, he might have said, who's the Lord? But you see, this person is going to comply. It's amazing how everything just falls into place in the unfolding of this story. Watch what happens, verse 32. Luke 19:32. And they that were sent by Jesus went their way, and they found, even as he had said unto them, when they entered into the city, they saw a colt tied. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. So they took their coats off, and they put them as they made this a makeshift saddle. And it says they set Jesus thereon. Here's a king riding not on a white stallion, but on a little donkey. Never a king rode like Jesus on a little beast of burden. You know, you'd expect an Alexander the Great or a Nero or Napoleon to ride on a white stallion, you know, a mighty steed But Jesus rides into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. This is as he's going to the cross. By the way, most of his ministry took place in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. He comes down now to Jerusalem, and he's about to make his entry into the city, and he's going there to be crucified. So he's making his triumphal entry. And the people put their garments on the colt, and Jesus sat there on, and as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. So they rolled out not a red carpet, but they took their garments and made a carpet like a procession for a king. You say, Brother Mike, this is a sad excuse for a parade. You know, I grew up in Freona, Texas, population 3,000. And in September of every year, we'd have the Maze Days parade on Saturday morning. Maze Days. All the kids would get their bicycles, and we'd put little plastic things on the spokes of the bicycle wheels, and they'd make a noise. We'd put paper mache streamers on the back, and we'd put little horns on the handlebars and honk them. And so we had our bicycles, and then they had a few tractors. You know, a few farmers would drive their tractors, and then they'd have a float made with maize with Miss Freona, the girl who had won the beauty pageant, you know, who would ride there and wave, and we thought that was big business. Now, I'll tell you, that's Freona, Texas, the Maize Days Parade. How many of you have ever been to the Maize Days Parade? Anybody here this morning? How many of you heard of it? Not a soul, huh? But you see, it was big business to us. You say, that's a podunk kind of parade. That's a bush league parade. That's not major league, preacher. That's kindergarten. You know, I've been to the Macy's Day Parade or the Rose Parade. You know, those are real parades, but not the Maize Days Parade. He said, Brother Mike, that's not much of a parade. Well, that's what people would have said about Jesus. He's riding into Jerusalem. What's the red carpet that they have? Not an actual red carpet. It's just people's clothes they put in the way. And what kind of saddle do they have? Just their coats that they put on the back of that donkey. And Jesus is riding, and he's not riding on a stallion. He's riding on a little donkey, a little beast of burden. And you say, Brother Mike, the people are waving palm branches. Palm branches represented victory. So they're shouting victory. Hosanna to the Lamb of God. They're singing Hosanna. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It says, as he rode, they cast their garments in the way, and when he was come nigh to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees said, Lord, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And he comes into Jerusalem, and he looks on it, and he weeps over the city. Do you remember? And he said, if thou hadst known the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And Jesus is about to be crucified. You say, Brother Mike, what is the significance of this? It's a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where he says, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Be happy, because your king is coming unto thee. Watch this. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Jesus rode on this little beast of burden. You say, Brother Mike, why didn't he ride in a chariot or on the back of a great man of war, a great steed or thoroughbred or stallion or war horse? Why didn't he come in style? Instead, he rode on a little donkey. Because, my beloved, this symbolizes the character of his ministry to the poor and the lowly, to the weak, the humble. But I want you to notice here something very interesting. This donkey on which he rode had never been ridden by another man. Now, I'm preaching about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ this morning. He spake like never a man spake. He rode on a donkey on which never a man sat. This was an unbroken beast of burden. You say, on what basis is this a unique story, preacher? You say this is unique. Why is it unique? On what basis? Because this unbroken donkey, what could make him calmly permit himself to be used to carry the Lord Jesus the 2 miles from Bethany into Jerusalem? How could he do that? He'd never been ridden. You'd expect a donkey or a mule or a horse that had never been ridden to do what? To buck, to kick his back legs and to dip his head and to whirl around. I don't know if you like to watch PBR bull riding like I do or bronc riding on television. Usually when nothing else is on, that's one of my favorites, is to watch those cowboys get on the back of those bulls. And, you know, inevitably I say, these people are crazy. What possibly would compel somebody to do that? Those wild animals don't like to be ridden. This little beast of burden, Jesus rode him, and there's never a hint that he's wild, because Jesus has the authority to calm. He has authority over nature. Interestingly, you study through the New Testament, you look at the life of Jesus, you'll see that he had authority over disease. He had authority over devils. He had authority over death. He had authority over the storms. When he stilled the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, Luke chapter 8, verse 25 says that they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey his voice?" I'll tell you something else Jesus had authority over. He had authority over nature, over the animals. And there's a great parallel. There's a spiritual truth we can learn from this. If you look at Job chapter 11, verse 12, where he says that vain man would be wise though man be born like a wild ass's colt. He compares people by nature to this wild donkey, the wild ass's colt. He's born into this world wild. Are people submissive to the Lord by nature? No, they're rebellious. They buck against him. They kick against him. By nature, we're all rebels, revolutionaries against God, right? Our will is not submissive. But you know, the Lord can take the wild sinner and he can calm him down. Like the hymn writer says in that song we sing sometimes, he takes a sinner vain and wild and makes him like a little child, subdues his will and guides his feet and draws him to the mercy seat. Has the Lord taken your obstinate will and calmed it like he did this little beast of burden? You see, the donkey carries Jesus into the city without ne'er a peep. He never rebels against him. Jesus sat on this donkey. He did something that no other man could have done. It shows his power, his authority. It shows that he's a king. Never man spake like Jesus. Never man sat on this donkey. And then not only is he unique as a prophet and as a king, but as a priest. Look at Luke 23:53 as we wrap this up this morning. Luke 23:53 says that he was laid in a tomb in which never a man before was laid. Never man spake, never man sat, never man was laid in this tomb. Joseph of Arimathea owned this tomb, but it had never been used. It was not, if you please, something common, something ordinary. And I suggest this teaches us that Jesus was not only unique in his teaching and unique in his power and authority, but he was unique in his death and in his redemption. You know, Jesus died not because the people had killed him. Now, I know we sing that song sometimes that says, "They killed my Savior," and that's true from one standpoint. But in another sense, Jesus laid down his life. That doesn't mean he committed suicide. When it says he laid down his life, it means he surrendered. He lost on purpose. Like when you race your grandchild, you know, your grandson says, "I'll race your granddaddy to the car." Okay, you're on. And maybe you could still smoke that little fella, but you let him win. You lose on purpose. That's what Jesus did at the cross. Philippians chapter 2 says he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And it says he subjected himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, Jesus lost on purpose. He voluntarily gave his life for you and me. And when Joseph came to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, Mark 15:44 tells us, Pilate, it says, marveled that he were already dead. And he sent a centurion to check on him. And the centurion had broken the legs of one of the thieves on one side to hasten his death. You see, when you're hanging on a cross and your legs are broken, then you can't pull yourself up anymore to relieve the pressure on your lungs. So it hastens death by suffocation. So they would break the legs. Crucifixion was a slow, agonizing method of death. Sometimes people could hang on a cross for several days. So they would break their legs to hasten their death. They broke the legs of the thieves on one side, broke the legs of the thief on the other side. But when they came to Jesus, it says he is already dead. And the centurion thrust in his spear, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The blood plasma had already separated from the blood, which indicates that he had been dead at least for 30 minutes at that time. Forthwith came there out blood and water, and he says, truly, this was a righteous man. And Pilate marveled that he were already dead. You know why he was already dead? John 10:18 explains it when he says, no man taketh my life from me, for I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus lost on purpose. He surrendered to death. You see, he's life. As God, he lives forever. He's eternal. Death is something indigenous to human nature, to people. Jesus assumed our nature and willingly, voluntarily gave himself up. He became obedient unto death. And not just any kind of death, not death by old age or death by heart attack, even the death of the cross, the most ignominious and disreputable kind of death imaginable. It was the slave's death. It was like the electric chair. It was the most embarrassing kind of death or way to die imaginable in Roman society. Jesus was unique in his death. Pilate marveled. You look at the crucifixion miracles that took place. Luke chapter 23, verse 44 says that the rocks rent and the earth quaked. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. When Jesus died, things happened that don't ordinarily happen when somebody passes on. And many of them that slept in the graves awoke and came out of their graves after his resurrection and were seen of many. You see, there, things happened, the resurrection miracles. The sun was darkened. The moon refused to shine. Did you know even pagan cultures in their antiquities, their histories, tell about what was some strange kind of eclipse, this darkness that lasted for a few hours on the earth, about the same time that the Bible records the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Even other cultures, though they didn't know how to interpret it, explain this unique darkness that pervaded the planet on that day. You say, Brother Mike, that's unique. But I'll tell you, this is significant in this sense. When we say that Jesus was not only unique in his teaching and in his authority and power, but in his death, I'm suggesting that this is important because it means that he died a death that no other person could have died. He did a work that no other man could have done. Isaiah 63 perhaps puts it the best when he says, who is this that cometh up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The question is asked him, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? And here's his answer, I have trodden the winepress alone. He's unique in his death, my beloved. No other man could have saved us. Moses couldn't have done it. Abraham couldn't have done it. One of the angels couldn't have done it. Socrates, Plato, Confucius couldn't have saved God's people from their sins. Jesus had to do that work alone. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there was none with me. He says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come, and I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. In my fury, it upheld me. You see, God looked and no other person could have done this work. So Jesus did it alone. He treaded the winepress alone. Don't you love that verse in Hebrews 1:3 that says, when he had by himself purged us from our sins. Underline that little expression in your Bible, that prepositional phrase, by himself. Because it tells you that Jesus did a work that no one else could have possibly done. He was laid in a tomb wherein never a man before was laid. What I'm saying, my beloved, is Christ also hath once suffered for sins. 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust. He's the just one. I like what Elder Ronald Lawrence says. There's just one. Just one, he's the just one. There's just one just one. He's the only righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, says 1 John 2:2. That's what he calls him. So Christ has once suffered for sins, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's you and me. He died in our stead that he might bring us to God. That's the purpose of it, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Only Jesus could have saved us from our sins. There's a song in our hymn book that's called Never a Friend Like Jesus. I've been speaking on that phrase this morning. Never a man spake like this man. Never a man sat on this beast of burden. Never a man was laid in this tomb where Jesus laid. You see, he did things unlike anybody before him. Listen to this song. I don't think we sing it here, so we won't try to sing it as an invitational hymn, but I do want you to listen to the words. Loving me ere I knew him. Isn't that true? He loved you before you knew him. Calling with voice so sweet, burdens of life I brought him. I knelt at his wounded feet. Not from that love can sever, wonderful, changeless, free. Master, I'll serve thee ever. Never a friend like thee. I want to say there's never a friend that you'll find in this world like Jesus. The next verse says, never a light like thee. Somebody says, oh, there are many lights in this. I'm telling you, Jesus is the light of the world. You say, I have a light inside of me. If you do, dear friends, it's the light Jesus gave you. By nature, all of us are darkness on the inside. If you have a light, Jesus gave it to you because there's never a light like him. And then I love this last verse, giving me gifts immortal. He's done that, hasn't he? Life that endures for a, that word means forever. For A, A-Y-E, opening the heavenly portal, leading in royal way, crowning with joy excelling, heir of his grace I'll be, master thy praise, I'm telling, there's never a king like thee. There's never a friend like Jesus, never a light like Jesus, never a king like Jesus, he's one of a kind. Do you believe that this morning? He's the only begotten, the unique one. He's in a class by himself. You say, oh, Brother Mike, there's so many interesting people in this world, none like Jesus. Never forget it. You say, I want to learn everything I can about all these men and these in history. I'm telling you, dear friends, just focus on one, Jesus Christ. And you'll find that he is in a class all by himself. In his teaching, in his authority and power, in his redemption, in his death. He did something for you nobody else could have done. And he deserves your praise and my praise forever and ever. Never a man spake like this man.